We're presently embarked upon a series in our morning services to see what are the foundations of our life as a church, and by implication also, our lives as individual believers. And we've been centering our thoughts upon 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, where we're told that the only foundation that we can have is Christ himself. We saw that the gospel is part of that foundation of Christ, that it is a message that speaks of him. And therefore, whatever else we are as a church, we must have the gospel as being a central part of our focus and our ministry. For after all, nobody comes into the kingdom of heaven. Nobody can come to Christ but through his message, the gospel. We then looked at one of the threefold offices of Christ, Christ as prophet. And that tied up very much with the gospel. Christ is the word. He is the one that speaks to us still. He is the one who has brought the last word from heaven and who we either hear or reject. Hear to our blessing or reject to our ultimate and final peril. Last week we saw that Christ is our priest, prophet, priest. He is the one that fulfilled the high priest, the office of Aaron. No other priest do we need to offer up sacrifices for us, because he came by express appointment of God, didn't offer the blood of animals but his own blood, didn't come to stand and offer some other creature there, but offered himself. He was the worshipper. He was the sacrifice. He was the altar, the place of sacrifice. Everything that was there within the work and the function of the priesthood, he fulfilled. Well, today we're looking at the third of those offices. If we have Christ as our foundation, then we have to have this Christ, prophet, priest, and king. The third of those functions and offices that he fills is that he is also a king. Christ is king. And appropriately on this Palm Sunday, we have before us that second reading in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And in Mark 11 and verses 9 and 10, as part of the narrative of his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, then those who went before him and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. It comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And there was there appreciation that the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, as we can also see in the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, was being fulfilled. And that it is the one that was coming, the kingdom of our father David. And the Lord's ministry, if you were to stay in that same gospel of Mark for an illustration of this, chapter 1 and in verse 15, chapter 1 and verse 15 of Mark was about the kingdom of God. We're told there that he went saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that he was supremely equipped to talk about kingdoms and to say that the kingdom of God was at hand, because the one that was king over that kingdom was there in the flesh before them. His own kingdom, over which he was the king. And as it was in Zechariah prophesied that a king would come, and that the people were instructed and invited to behold him, these things were fulfilled not only on Palm Sunday, when at least some eyes were opened to what was happening, but throughout his ministry, when he went around preaching of the kingdom of God. When he was before Pilate, in that time of his trial, just before his crucifixion, Pilate cross-examines him and questions him and is intrigued about this claim that others had made of him, that he is the king of the Jews. And Pilate therefore in John 18 verse 37 said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and to this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And obviously part of that truth is that he is the king. And that if we are to have a proper estimate of him, and to have him as the foundation of our life and of our church, or our churches, wherever we're from, then we're going to have to reckon with him as king. And not any king at that, but the king that has come from heaven. And in Revelation chapter 19, the conclusion of that particular the part of the scriptures there, Revelation chapter 19, there in verse 16, reading of Christ in his triumph and victory. Revelation 19, verse 16, And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not an ordinary king, not an ordinary kingdom of kings. He is the supreme king, and of lords, he is the supreme lord. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now this takes us into some consideration of other kings that the Lord had raised up. If, as we have seen, Moses as prophet was superseded and exceeded by Christ, and then Aaron as that high priest was exceeded and superseded by Christ, we might say that David, the best, mightiest, strongest of the kings that we can find in the scriptures, a man after God's own heart, is the one that in turn was exceeded and superseded by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as Aaron and Moses were, in many ways, types of Christ, aspects of their work and ministry and their lives foreshadowed Christ's coming, David is the figure that we most preeminently look at as the one that was the type of Christ when it comes to his kingly office. They're all from the tribe of Judah. Well, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ arose from. From Bethlehem, indeed, well, that is where the Lord Jesus Christ was destined to come from. Entering into the zenith of his powers at the age of 30, well, that is when the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry in earnest. And as one who, for the most part in his life, when he was being obedient to God's word, ruled supreme. Enemies were kept at bay, his conquests were without rival in the history of Israel. Well, so were the Lord Jesus Christ's and more. There was not the marring of those works that there was in David's life by the failure through sin. For the Lord Jesus Christ was a sinless king, and his victories were not tainted by anything else. He was not one that had to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, because he was a glorious, spotless, pure king. It's interesting that David was a king who was also a prophet. He's a prophet, we would know, even if the scripture didn't explicitly tell us, because he had penned so many of the Psalms. And only those that are prophets can, by inspiration, speak from God and give us infallible and inerrant words. But we know beyond that he was a prophet, because Acts 2 and verse 30 tells us. And so with David, prophet and king, well, the Lord Jesus Christ combines together the duties and offices of a prophet and king. And Melchizedek, whom we thought about a little last week, as we were thinking about the priesthood that was Christ's, similarly is one who combines together, not a king and a prophet so much we're thinking here, but a king and a priest. So in Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2, For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made, like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Well, the emphasis is on his priestly work there, but you find in those verses that he was also a king over Salem, that is, Jerusalem. that there he had been reigning and ruling. We know not how he arose to that post, nor how he was called to be a priest. It happened not because of his descent from Levi or any of the priestly tribes. They weren't even born at that time. He didn't have to, as with the Levitical priest, be able to show his genealogy dating all the way back to Levi himself. He arose. He was appointed by God in a direct sense. And he was also a king. It's thought that this being a king of peace meant that he ruled over that city in such a way that peace was there, that he was a blessing to that city, and that that city was at peace because it was also a city known to have righteousness. He was a righteous ruler, a righteous priest, and his rule there indicates to us this combination, being a king and a priest, which again in the Lord Jesus Christ, he too is a king and a priest, but also a prophet. Now, like his work as a priest, he was not appointed to this by his own self-appointment. He did not think that this was something that he by right should have, that he should possess this title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, should be known by it and worshipped for it. But he was appointed by his father, just as he had been appointed to be the high priest. If you were to look at Psalm 2, and we'll be considering some other verses in this, so you might like to keep open at this particular point, Psalm 2. And in that psalm, verse 6, when the Lord, having surveyed the efforts of the kings of the earth to rise up and cast off the restraints and the law of God, then says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I have set my king, I have appointed my king. It does not belong to the peoples of the earth to appoint their own king or to establish their own rule. It is my prerogative and my gift, and I have bestowed it upon my son. He is my king, whom I have set on my holy hill of Zion." Established and appointed. That which he received by that special appointment, derived from his special relationship as the son to his father, as the one that is the eternally begotten of the father. And the father has made to him a gift. He has given to him to rule, to be the king of kings and the lord of lords. Despite these nations raging, plotting vain things and the kings of the earth setting themselves and rulers taking counsel against him, he is going to rule in the midst of his enemies. And so we find elsewhere in that psalm, verses 8 to 9 there, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." And it is the Father's pleasure to give him such scope and authority, and to have all the nations of the earth honour him as king. The Father has expressly desired that his Son should be set forth as that king and should be worshipped. So we see, this was not an honour he took to himself. He did not arise there within the glorious Godhead and presume that he should be king, but he awaited that appointing of his Father. Just as his calling to the high priesthood, so his calling to be the king. As a king, he of course has a throne. It is fitting for him to have such a throne and such a mark of his dignity and his royal authority. And in Hebrews, I'm just turning to chapter 1 and verses 8 to 9 there. "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" He has a throne which we'll see later on again is forever and ever. It is a throne that you do not see here upon the earth. It is a throne that is in heaven. It is a heavenly throne. His is a heavenly kingdom. Heaven is the place where he rules and reigns. The earth, well, the earth is his footstool. The earth is the place where from heaven he enacts his decrees, where it is for the theatre for the display of his glory, for his kingly and sovereign prerogatives to be honoured and obeyed and seen, and for men and women to come to subjection to him. As a king, he has a crown. Well, he has more than one crown. There are not enough crowns to be able to heap upon his royal brow. Revelation 19 and verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. That is not to try to picture this or to invite us to imagine somehow these crowns upon his head, but it's to tell us that every title of royalty was his. All authority was his. No place, nothing that was outside the scope of his authority. None that could withstand him. None that could utter any threat, could come in any way to usurp his powers. We said then that it is upon the earth that his prerogatives are revealed. While he rules in heaven, and heaven is the place where worship is perfected, and he is set forth and beheld, not with the eye of faith, but seen there as king. His life upon the earth, his ministry upon the earth now, is one that is designed to establish that he is king. We live, of course, in a fallen world, a sinful world, a world that does not honour him as king. And while there were those who honoured him when he came into Jerusalem and extolled him, and behold, daughter of Jerusalem, your king coming to you, soon were to turn against him and to will that he should not live, that this king that is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was, of course, destined to be treated in the most wicked and awful way. But his life was nevertheless there for those to behold and see as a life of divine royal authority. It was a life that was in the performance, in the life that it lived, in the conquest that it evinced and showed against all the forces of darkness and of nature, that among them was indeed a king, a royal king. His power and authority, which in heaven is visible and beheld, was to be seen at least in measure in his ministry upon the earth. It couldn't be really concealed. The Lion of the tribe of Judah was among them. And really, for those who would objectively weigh the evidence before them, behold the life of this teacher, and see most particularly the miracles that he performed, that here, without doubt, was a king, royalty, from heaven itself, who had come down to earth, and was doing things the likes of which had never, ever been seen before, nor indeed since. The response to the feeding of the 5,000, as we read in John 6 and verse 15, was that they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. That at least realized this much, that there was one who, if he could feed a company of 5,000 men, women and children besides, with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes, that this was no ordinary being. And if they could have him as their king, the economic woes and problems of their nation were ended. Here was plenty for all. Here was a winning team. We have one set before us who can just command food into being from nowhere. And they therefore thought that he should be king. Of course, it was a fleshly ambition they had. It was a worldly kingdom that they were thinking of. But they at least recognized that he had power and authority, that he could command that which was inanimate, bread itself, and multiply it, and make it feed a whole company of people. When he stilled the storm in the crossing over the Sea of Galilee, when he had told his disciples that they were going to the other side and this squall had come up and they were feared and thought they were drowning, when he rebuked the wind and the waves with a word, the response of the disciples in Luke 8, verse 25, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." This was one who had authority over nature. Now you and I can't stand there and order the rain to stop, much as we might wish in these days in Derbyshire at the moment. It doesn't happen. We have no authority over nature. We have no power. It does not heed our voice. It doesn't answer to us. But it did to him. This storm, which was severe, they thought they were drowning, thought they were going to lose their lives. This wasn't just an ordinary little thing at all. This was a major problem. And experienced fishermen were struggling with this, but with a word. "Be still." And it was. He was able to calm it in an instant, immediately. He didn't have to wait some long, lengthy period for it to stop. It just happened. For the king was among them. The king who had the ends of the earth as his possession. Who was to rule there with his rod of iron. Who was to there bear the scepter over them. To dash to pieces his enemies. To speak against anything that was in any sense opposed to him. And it would obey. It would be stilled. Yes, his whole life demonstrated his authority. And in Luke chapter 11, in our Bible studies, we've been somewhat considering some of these events and passages, but this work that he had of dealing with demons and of setting them fleeing away from him, at a word he commanded them, and those all around were amazed at the impact of his ministry. Luke 11, verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. They'd never seen the like of this before, never seen this kind of ministry, that these devils that had possessed these poor people were at a word being cast out. And in verses 19 and 20, the Lord says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, as they were accusing him, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. In other words, they weren't succeeding. The Pharisees couldn't cast out these demons. Nobody else had the power to do it. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this was his kingly authority over the powers of darkness here, over every evil empire and authority that might think itself superior or arrogate to itself powers, was to be utterly crushed. The king was among them by the finger of God. And that spoke there very much of the time when Moses brought the plagues upon Egypt, standing there before Pharaoh as almost God himself. And therefore, he now, the Lord Jesus Christ, has that power to bring judgment to the powers of darkness and to conclude their rule and their reign. So we see something of his ministry as king in his own life. His method of rule, the theologians would tell us this, is by law and by love. By law and by love. Now, in thinking of his rule by law, it is that he, as the absolute sovereign, sets the law and decree for our world. It is his world. He reigns upon it from heaven. It is there to be known as his kingdom, and it is his published will that is to be honored and obeyed. He has set his kingly statutes. He has decreed to us what are the requirements of his kingdom. He has displayed his sovereign regal authority. All his laws, of course, are good laws. Some sovereigns are not so wise in this matter and pass bad laws. But his laws are all good laws. They're righteous laws and holy laws. They're not arbitrary laws that despots can impose upon people and foolish laws. But they are laws that are in complete harmony with all of his other attributes of goodness and holiness and righteousness and justice. So that all that is given to us, starting from the Ten Commandments and elaborated through the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 to 24, and as demonstrated in the rule of the law through the history of Israel, the prophets bringing the people back again and again to the covenant and the terms and moral requirements given there, all tell of his law, his word, his published will. When we have before us the scriptures, we have here the published will of the King of Kings. We have his royal statutes. It comes with his seal upon it, his imprimatur, that this is given to us by the king, the only king that matters, the only sovereign that we, every one of us, must heed and obey in everything. All of his laws, righteous laws, moral laws, laws that he gave, laws that were to be enacted throughout this sinful world, laws in the Old Testament that were part of the requirement for coming into fellowship with God, for being able to offer here sacrifices, the ceremonial law, that in that time under the old economy was part of his published will for sinners to come and at least to obtain some tokens of God's mercy and grace, at least to go away with a sense of having been cleansed and of their sin atoned for. even though it was an imperfect sense, and a sense in which only the new covenant would improve upon. But those laws were good. And those laws are given to us now, and the best of those laws is that each of us should repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is his law to us. It is his decree. It is his command. In Acts 17, when Paul is preaching to the wise people of Athens, well, the message that comes through to them, truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is come from heaven itself. The Lord Jesus Christ is commanding everyone, everywhere, to repent. He is exercising his rule to have the ends of the earth his possession, and is sending out that same message to everybody, to developed nations and less developed nations, to those that are favored with thriving economies and those that are not, to people of one ethnic origin and another ethnic origin. There's nothing different to tell to any one of them. There's not a more sophisticated nation for this country and something simpler for them. What the people in Athens, the smart-thinking, wise philosophers were told is what everybody was told, what the fishermen were told, what the harlots and the tax collectors and those regarded as sinners by the religious authorities of that day were told. It is repentance. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. This morning, can I ask you, have you repented of your sin? Have you seen your sin as God sees it, as fit and worthy of judgment? Have you realized that it has such consequences that are entailed from it, that by your sin of word and deed, of thought, of action, of attitude, of what lies covered and buried within the secret recesses of our hearts, will turn us away from heaven, will debar us from an entry into it, and will turn us instead into subjects of hell? Have we repented of our sin, seen it as God sees it, and desired a holiness and a righteousness that will enable you to stand in the presence of the holy God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Have you repented? It's a command here. It tells us everywhere, all men, everywhere. That's here, and it's where you live and where you come from. It's all men, everywhere. No exception to this. The king has decreed it. His law is given to you. Have you repented? Have you turned from your sin and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ that thereby you might be saved? Have you gone to the cross upon which the Saviour of men died to see that there, that is where sin leads to, it will lead to death, and it needed the death of God's own Son, that pure, perfect, sinless one, that one that was holy, harmless, undefiled by sin, that it needed his death to be able to atone for our sins? Have you seen that? Have you believed that only in trusting in his shed blood will God ever be satisfied and receive his life for your life and his sacrifice for what should be your sacrifice, that you should die for your sin? But then in love and great mercy, God has visited his judgment upon his own Son. Have you believed in him? Look, it's all men everywhere. Commands all men everywhere to repent. Heaven is closed to us until we believe in him. Heaven is shut to us. God's favor is denied us unless we repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's the words of the king. It's in the Bible. It was in that passage in Mark 1 and verse 15. Repent and believe the good news. And so it's here as well in Acts 17 verse 30 and throughout the Bible. This is the king's published will. Dare you, can you, remain aside from it? Dare you, can you, ignore it? Dare you, can you, turn away from the decree of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and think to find comfort and peace outside of them? No, come to him, believe in him. So it is a rule of law, but it is also a rule of love. He is a king of such tenderness and compassion. Such sympathy for us. The laws he gives to us are far beyond us. None of us can keep the Ten Commandments. None of us can live lives of pure, perfect righteousness as he did. None of us, even when we're born again, Christians, who have seen and known, tasted and seen the Lord is good, can still maintain 100% purity and perfection until they get to glory. We all sin. We fail. If we make out that we're not sinners, we prove ourselves liars. We're not true. We do sin. But he's a king who, having offered himself upon the cross and having made good our imperfection in his Father's sight, procures for us the righteousness that enables us to stand before his Father, also then gives to us the gift of his Holy Spirit, gives us aid and assistance. It doesn't leave us as orphans to struggle and to try to maintain a life of purity and excellence unaided. He gives us of his Holy Spirit. And he gives the Holy Spirit to us in such a way and in such a measure that we are enabled to love and approve of his laws and to obey his laws in a greater way than they were in the Old Testament times. There is an improvement in the ministry. There is a change that takes place and further sanctification that for New Testament, New Covenant believers, something more natural to us in this, something that comes to us more instinctively than it did for the saints of old. We're told of this improvement in Hebrews, again, which is a book that is really essentially summing up the improvements that the New Covenant has made over and against the Old Covenant. And just to turn there to Hebrews in chapter 8, where we read in verse 7, and there's a lengthy quotation from Jeremiah that follows, but let me read it to you. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant is made the first obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it's telling us there that there is something of a greater stamp of holiness upon the hearts and minds of new covenant, that is, people in our day, believers, over and against what there was previously. That there is an improvement, that there is a moving on in degree here in the way in which the Holy Spirit works in believers. This king has given to us of his gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Old Testament believers had that same gift, but in a measure that is greater. And in a way that is proving to be more effective still in granting to us a desire for holiness, in enabling us to live to those laws that God has set, to approve of those laws and to live under those laws that the King has given to us. He is a gracious King, a tender-hearted King, a sympathetic King who does not sit sternly upon the throne looking at his people and just brandishing a sword and wishing disaster and destruction upon us. But because he's given us of his Spirit, he's given us help. Because we have the indwelling Spirit within us, if we're Christians this morning, we've been quickened by him, born again, then such is the gift of the King to us. A gracious gift. A gift that is a gift, essentially, of love. He therefore rules the hearts of his people. He rules in us, his kingdom is displayed in us, because it is there within us that that kingdom and that reign is to be exercised, and we therefore go forth as his ambassadors to preach the message of the gospel and to live lives that commend the Christ that we love, the moral excellence, the purity of his life, the Ten Commandments that are now in our hearts and that we obey and see as the rule for our lives, and that we desire to obey with all of our hearts. I want to finish finally, as many other things we could have said about this rule that he exercises over us in law and in love. But to say finally this, that of course it is an everlasting rule. Every other king comes and goes. We can see in Westminster Abbey their burial plots and tombs, that's where they lay, the kings of this country. And other places you can visit, the tombs of royalty, because their reign was one of fixed duration. His knows no end. It isn't an appointment that is a fixed term appointment. There is a period at which it will cease and somebody else will take over. His is an everlasting rule. In Luke chapter 1, and in the message that was given there to Mary by the angel visiting, Luke 1 and verses 32 to 33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He's come to take over from David, who up until that point had been the very acme, the very epitome of the ideal king. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come and take over from that place. It was now going to be his throne, and he was going to reign over the house of Jacob, over his people, forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. David died, was buried. Solomon died and was buried. And all of the other descendants that were from that tribe of which God had said that he would have his kingship established. But now there is one whose rule is everlasting. It won't end, it's perpetual. And we as his subjects can remain confident in that. That he has brought us together. He has saved us from our sins. He has begun to exercise his rule and reign within our hearts. And it is not in his mind to change one iota. His love will remain constant. The method of his rule will remain permanent. He, having displayed grace toward us, will not remove it. Having shown us love, will not take it all back. But his kingdom will increase. And even in our hearts, he will churn us and transform us from one degree of glory to another. He will, of course, come again one day. It is a time that has been set by his Father, a time in which he will come again to this earth, when what was hidden before will be made so much more visible. What he in condescension kept back from us by way of the splendor of his kingdom and by way of the glory and the royal apparel of his appearance, what he withheld from us, he will withhold from us no more. But every eye is going to see him. All are going to have to acknowledge that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You're not going to miss that, you know. Not a single created being that has ever walked the face of the earth will miss that. The dead will rise and see it. And we, if we are that generation that will be alive at his coming, will see it too. The King coming, no longer his glory veiled, but now on open display for all to see that this one that was so shamefully treated upon earth was the greatest King that has ever been, the King that is Lord over our lives, humbled, oppressed Christians that we often feel that we are, but who is destined to rule publicly, officially, and beyond the shadow of doubt of even the most skeptical unbeliever today.